Is there indeed a God? A question maybe we don't ask often enough in church. And it seemed to be a question behind much of the conversation that Elijah was to have with the prophets who opposed him in the study we've been doing through that great prophet's life. A middle school student decided to try to settle the question with the flip of a coin. He prayed very seriously, "God, if you are real, please make this next coin flip come up heads." He flipped it, and it did. Not wanting to base such a profound thought on just one coin toss, he said it again, "If you truly exist, let it come up heads." He flipped the coin and it came up tails. Now rather confused, he thought he would go it one more time. "God, if you are real, make this coin toss come up heads." And he flipped it and it came up heads. He decided to leave it there, saying the evidence for God was strong enough. 2 out of 3 seemed to be sufficient. And he believed that God was real. Now, that's a silly illustration, a silly question to raise, but it's a question with profoundly serious consequences. Because does God exist? That is the most important question that any person can ask and answer. Because if he doesn't exist, then we are on this planet alone, truly without design or without purpose, without accountability in this life. And there is no life yet to come. But if he does exist, then there's something beyond just our purpose that's at issue. It's who is this one? How can we know him? What is he like? Why did he create this world? What is he asking of us? What is he expecting of us? How should we worship him? And what will happen if we ignore or disobey him? Does God exist is a profound question. Is there indeed a God? There is indeed a God. Last evening at 9:45 in Wrigleyville should be proof enough that God exists and is in some ways compassionate to suffering people here in Chicago. There is indeed a God, and I want to raise an issue that Elijah raised, that we see this. Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And the people answered him, "Not a word." "Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And so all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Though there was an immediate and practical religious battle to be fought, there's a deeply, profoundly philosophical question. And it is that portion that I want to back up, sort of leave Elijah there at the front of the stage, but think about some matters about the existence of God. The path of doubt regarding God's existence generally tracks along two main roads. One is the path of what I would call insistence, the path of atheism. Someone who declares rather profoundly and boldly and insistently that there is no God. That's a rather bold claim because it takes the position that God can be proven or disproven absolutely, and we know that's not true. An atheist cannot prove absolutely that there is no God, but conversely, you and I cannot prove absolutely that God does exist. There is a faith statement on the part of both. Indeed, for an atheist to say there is no God, he must first accept the idea of God to begin with before he actually denies it. A rather interesting instance. The second thing that an atheist must do to say there is no God is actually to be almost godlike himself in absolute and complete omniscience. If you took the most brilliant, highly educated, well-traveled human being on the earth today, who is maximizing not the few percentage points of our brain cells, but 100% of his brain capacity, learning for a lifetime, that person could not possibly know even 1/1000th of everything that could be known. And knowledge in our world is now doubling not by the century or by the decade, but measured in just a few years, twice as much knowledge as before. And even with all of that, it is still possible that God exists outside of the knowledge of that individual in his very limited personal experience, even though he's highly intelligent. Again, Before an atheist can absolutely say God does not exist, he must first acknowledge that there must be a God idea and that he knows everything. The Bible says that he who comes to God must believe that he is. And therefore, there is a faith factor involved with atheism. It takes faith to believe in God. It takes faith to believe that God is not. I thought this quote from C.H. Spurgeon was rather interesting. There are no atheists anywhere but on earth. There are no atheists in heaven. There are no atheists in hell. That fact has been settled now that they are there. Atheism insists there isn't a God. Agnosticism is a bit different. The definition of agnosticism, according to Webster, is that neither the existence or the nature of God, nor the ultimate origin of the universe is known or knowable. We just don't know, says an agnostic. Leith Samuel, an author, wrote a book entitled The Impossibility of Agnosticism, and he tracked agnostics along three paths. He called one the dogmatic agnostic. That's the person who says, I don't know if there's a God. You don't know if there's a God. No one can know if there's a God. That runs them, it seems to me, into the exact same difficulty as the atheist. You don't know enough to say there is no God, and you can't ever know enough. There is the dogmatic atheist. There is the indifferent agnostic. I don't know, and I don't care. Is it likely that God is going to reveal himself to a person who is indifferent even to know? Jesus once said, he who has ears, let him hear. If you're not interested at all in hearing, then the chance of you settling the question of whether or not God can be known is likely to elude you. Dr. Samuel put the last type of agnostic as a dissatisfied agnostic. I don't know, but I would like to know. This is the person who demonstrates at least an openness to the truth and a willingness to change his position if more evidence comes to his mind. It's a temporary stop on the journey of life to truth. The person is searching for something that's reasonable and is a little less skeptical about life. That's the path of doubt. Atheism insists there is none. Agnosticism says, I don't know. But here's the path of decision. It's interesting that our Bible never settles this question. Indeed, it never even raises it. It assumes the existence of God from the opening verse in Genesis to the final verse in the book of Revelation. It never questions whether or not God exists. It simply is a given. Well, of course, says the skeptic who's not a follower of God or of Jesus. Of course, the Bible would say that. It's the foundational document of all you people who believe that there is a God. Of course, it's going to say that. That's true. Those of us who are followers of God know that God is big enough to handle every question. He is capable of handling extreme doubters and is willing to be put in the dock, to use C.S. Lewis's expression. What does the Scripture say about doubters and agnostics and atheists, those who simply dismiss the idea of a God? It's pretty clear. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Could it be any clearer? The Bible seems to put people like that in a pretty serious category. Alex McFarland, who's writing on the 10 most common objections to the Christian faith, has been a source of some of my thoughts this morning, wrote this, God's existence is both undeniable and necessary, and not just for Christians. Here are some logic-based reasons that appear to our common sense, because, strangely enough, God created us with common sense. Though often we may be fooled by lies and by delusions, humans are hardwired with the ability to recognize contradictions. We're prone to spot things that just don't make sense. And then he, along with many others down through the history of the church, have etched out some things to help us think about the existence of God. Here might be the first. Every effect has a cause, or the question, who did that? We all learned in science class that everything you see has got a cause behind it. The effect is caused by something or someone. An effect without a cause is a contradiction. It's an impossibility. You can't have an outcome or a consequence without having someone or something to cause that result. It's hard to imagine our universe, for example, having a beginning without a beginner. There must be a source for everything that we see and find here. Some suggest that source was a Big Bang, where something of an infinitesimally tiny amount exploded some time ago into the universe in which we now see. Christians, not always tracking along those lines, would suggest that God was the great beginner, and he caused the beginning to be done. Science has shown, certainly, even scientifically, that the universe had a beginning, whether it's through the Hubble telescope or the theory of the redshift of light in the heavens above. There was a sense in which it all began someplace. We raise the issue of who began that. Imagine you're sitting in your living room on a Saturday afternoon, watching a football game, or reading a book, enjoying a cup of coffee, or a good caffeine-free diet Mountain Dew, my drink of choice when I'm relaxing. Suddenly a baseball flies through your window, shattering it. Now the first question in your mind is probably not going to be so much, how did that baseball get here? But rather, who did that? Who did that? Who threw the ball that ended up through my window? Baseball didn't just smash through your window on its own. It had a source. It had someone or something that got it. Now, it's likely and a remote possibility that a pitching machine went awry somewhere in your neighborhood and simply launched it, but that raises the question as to who built the machine, who loaded the baseball, who flipped the trigger. You see where I'm going. It's impossible to think of a universe without a beginning that was simply spat out by some inanimate force with no cause behind it, no person behind it. Who did that? Speaks to the question of the existence of God. Here's another one. Every creation has a creator. That deals with the question of who built that. In the same way that it's impossible to think of a cause without an effect or a thing without a thinker, some have said that it's impossible to have a creation void of a creator. Someone has to be the maker of things that are made. Creationists and evolutionists both agree that life didn't suddenly just appear. It had a beginning. The scriptures remind us that this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Some people think of the biblical creation account as just a series of fairy tales devoid of truthful substance, and yet, if creation serves as proof of a creator, we perhaps should not be so easily dismissive. Here's a third. Every design has a designer. Watch a sunset or stare at the waves of an ocean on a quiet beach, not in the middle of a hurricane. Examine a leaf or a flower, the face of a baby, eyes that don't have to travel very far to see the glorious wonder of the world in which you and I live. The world around us is bursting with wonderful, breathtaking design. A sense of who thought of that? Who has put this together? The complexity of Earth's designs, whether you're staring at a telescope or a microscope, whether you are looking at things billions of miles away or so infinitesimally small that they're undiscerned by the naked eye, the pattern of life is certainly cannot be an existence of a mindless happenstance. The van that I drive to work every Sunday and takes me around during the course of the week did not simply arrive on this earth without being produced. Brain went into its design. Many hands went into its work. Steel didn't pop up from the earth. Iron had to be mined and shipped and refined and put together and stamped and designed. All of the thousands of components that make up my vehicle had to be put there by someone. There was a design. Who thought of that? Some brilliant engineer, a foreman at the factory that made sure the work was all done. There was a sense of matters just coming together in that instance. It seems unlikely. The world in which you and I live, simply arrive without any design. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth, the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Who did that? Who built that? Who thought of that? Whose rules? Sociology has discovered what all of us know intuitively. There are several things that are universal to all people. Smiling has got to be one of them. No matter what culture you're in, no matter what situation, what circumstance, or where on earth, if you smile, there's a message sent that you receive, generally a good one. There's a lot of other things that are universally affirmed as well. Rather interestingly, there seems to be something inside of the human psyche, the human being, the human soul, that expresses a sense of oughtness. This is how life should be done. We don't always do what's right, but there's a sense for most people that we know what is right. How did we get there? I referenced C.S. Lewis a moment ago, commenting in his book, The Abolition of Man. He documents down throughout history how consistent rules of justice, social justice, to use a common term today, are common. You shouldn't murder, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't sleep with your neighbor's wife, and so forth. On the flip side, the positive side of that, we also seem to have cultures widely differentiated by distance and time, that truthfulness, kindness, acting selflessly are high values. Whether it's the Phoenicians, to the Egyptians, to the Romans, to the Jews, to 21st century Western America, there is a sense in which we react against injustice. Theft and looting and rape and murder and pillaging and lying are things that we are repulsed at. Why is that the case? What is it in us that seems to consistently express a core of beliefs? We don't always do right, but we also want to sense that's right. And these groups and cultures have strongly affirmed without contact with one another that there was a core to be followed. Whose rules are to be done? Dr. Lewis, again, rather intriguingly and interestingly, said, a great many of those who debunk traditional, or as they would say, sentimental values, have in the background values of their own, which they believe to be immune from the debunking system. How true. We've seen that to be the case. You Christians cannot insist on absolutes. I absolutely insist on that. Something seems to be a bit amiss. Moral law seems to be wired in all of us. Whose rules? Rules are the God who designed us, built us, made us, created us, and oversees us. There's one more thing with each of these principles, and that is that they point to a person. Both science and scripture agree that the universe had a beginning. It was not uncaused. It was caused by someone or something. An uncaused cause is impossible. We looked at design. We looked at intentionality. And all of these things imply to us that this causer, this creator, this beginner is personal. More so than that, he's also intelligent. There's a sense of intentionality and directness here. Mr. McFarland again says, if God isn't personal, then he's not as sophisticated as us. And we, the effect, have eclipsed him, the cause. That's not rational. It also means it's safe to say that because God is, in fact, the causer, the creator, the intelligent designer, the lawgiver, who in each case is above the effect or the creation or the design or the law, then he indeed is personal. 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 Kind of fuzzy, nebulous idea of a supreme being, may the force be with you, works great in the movies, but it's simply contrary to the evidence. Indeed, it's contrary to the very innate desire of our soul. We don't believe this world is run by a thing. We sense that it is controlled by a person, and the evidence of that is everywhere. Back to Elijah's conflict here. He was about to prove the existence of the God of the Bible to a very skeptical audience, deeply invested in his failure. And it's interesting, the route that he chose to go was a route that also was chosen at the Old Testament's greatest historical expression, the delivery of the people of Israel out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, the Exodus. And so looking at those two things, proof is demonstrated by God very interestingly and very creatively by God's signs. In other words, God is not content with us simply to think these things through. He wants us to see some things, to sense some things, to observe some things. And he powerfully delivers that. God's signs in both the Exodus and in the Elijah story tell us this is a God who is personal and who acts. I want God to prove his existence to me, and when I challenged him with that, nothing happened. Or like the middle schooler with his coin toss, or the skeptical professor who always holds up the flask at the beginning of his class every year and says, if God exists, I ask him to stop this flask from breaking. He releases it, gravity kicks in, and smash. And every year he repeated that same hoary old story to all of the freshmen who were there, were amazed that he's disproved the existence of God. I heard one instance in one year, according to legend, that he actually dropped that one year and mistimed his drop, and it actually hit his shoe rolling on the floor unbroken. I wonder what he said then. Well, let's try it again, 2 out of 3, see if the flask breaks. Larry Moyer, who thought about this question relative to the Exodus story, once wrote this. When talking with non-Christians about how God reveals himself, it's helpful to ask, how did you ask God to reveal himself to you? Sometimes people are looking for immediate answers to health problems, outstanding bills, or broken relationships. God is concerned about these areas, but God is more concerned about their eternal need. How true. Think of the Exodus story. Pharaoh asked for a miracle. God was under no obligation to give him one, but he did anyway. He did that not for Pharaoh's benefit, but for his glory. God did not prove things to Pharaoh for Pharaoh's good. Pharaoh didn't feel good about that. My, that's wonderful, God. You've shown yourself to be real. I bow in adoration and worship you. He was cursed and burdened by the judgment that God leveled upon him. He did not do so to make Pharaoh's life easier, but he did so because he had a greater truth to impress, that I am real. And I'm calling for a response to you. The same way that God desires to reveal himself to us, not for our immediate blessing from some difficulties of life, but for our eternal good. And desires to act in a way that shows us that so wonderfully and so powerfully. People not only have the witness of creation, but they have the witness of Scripture. For since the creation of the world, Paul wrote in Romans, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has done things through creation that should convince us of his reality. God has inspired 66 books of revelation about himself. This collection, of course called the Bible, tells us how he made us, how we rebelled against him, and how God is drawing us back into a relationship with himself. As Jesus said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Go to the Bible and find out what God has done. God not only has done signs, illustratively through the Exodus and through the Elijah story, but he's also demonstrated the reality of who he is by his Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The most astounding thing God did was not deliver to us the wonder of his creation, great as that is, or the ability to think through non-contradictory philosophical conclusions about his existence. He sent his Son. For the words he spoke, Jesus impressed upon us the reality of the existence of God. He said things that would be outrageously false if they were not true. And he backed them up even more outrageously by the demonstration of signs and miracles, part of which we heard referenced in Peter's message in Acts chapter 2. If you've seen me, said Jesus, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. If he was not the Messiah, the promised Savior, then he was about to tell his contemporaries, before Abraham was, I am. These are phenomenally arrogant statements, unless they are true. He told his followers that he was the good shepherd, that they were reminded, and those who knew their scriptures, of Ezekiel's account of Yahweh being the shepherd of his people Israel. Jesus over and over equated himself with God. But he did more than just speak. He also showed. He backed up his words with miracles and with signs to validate his truth claims. He healed all manner of diseases, the blind, the deaf, the crippled, lepers, epileptics, even a woman with a 12-year hemorrhage, all of which show that his words were true because he backed them up with his acts. He showed authority over nature, calming storms, creating food out of thin air. He turned water into wine. He walked on a lake. He was demonstrating that what I say is true, and here's the signs by which I give it. He showed us what God is like. God does not just need to be the great beginner, the great designer, the great creator, the great lawgiver. He's all of those, but he's more. Jesus shows us what God is like. In his resurrection from the dead, the greatest proof of the reality of who Jesus was, he gave final demonstrable proof that there is a God and that Jesus is him. And showed us the reality of that in his life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And through a relationship with me, you can have life forever. He drenched people, writes Sue Bolan, with grace and mercy while never compromising his holiness and righteousness. And after living a perfect life, he showed his love for us by dying in our place on a Roman cross, promising to come back to life. Who else but God himself could make a promise like that and then fulfill it? The literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the final, greatest proof that there is a God, that Jesus is God himself, and that God has entered our world and showed us the way to heaven so that we can be with him forever. How true. How true. We're willing to debate people on the existence of God. We're willing to receive their questions, to wrestle with their doubts, to be compassionate in their pain. We can talk philosophically and thoughtfully and critically. But ultimately, we point them to Jesus. To Jesus, the person who taught and walked and performed and died and rose. That alone should tell us that his promise to return is absolutely true. She finished that article on God's existence by writing this. He's placed eternity in our hearts, as Ecclesiastes tells us. And all people have a strong moral streak because we're made in the image of a moral God. The evidence of design in our bodies, our world, and the universe is a signpost pointing to a loving, intelligent designer behind it all. Jesus punched through the space-time continuum to show us what God is like and opened the doorway to heaven. He is the clearest evidence of all that God does exist. That God was the God of Elijah. That God was the God of the Exodus. That God is the God of Evangel and of every affirming Christian in all the world and in all of history. There is indeed a God. Let's pray. Our Father, the deep issues raised by the prophet on a faraway mountain at a faraway time are profoundly practical and urgently necessary in our day. Doubters and skeptics abound, many times without seriously considering the implication of their false beliefs. You call them foolish, in the sense of not using the mental gifts and reasoning that you have given to them. Help us be compassionate, to be thoughtful, to be learned in our faith and in its reasons, but ultimately to communicate to people the reality of Jesus. When Elijah was faced with a challenge over who is God and what is he like, he demonstrated your power. We're not likely to be in those same positions, but we point to this true story as one illustration of your active interest in our world. Help us be thoughtful this week as we live our lives knowing you are real and knowing one day we will be face to face with you. Point us to the Savior for our own eternal good and for our ability to share truth with those we love and care about. I ask in Christ's name. Amen.